Please be seated, everyone. So, you know, naturally you want to ask these kinds of questions when it's a Christmas season. How many of you got everything that you wanted for Christmas this year? Anybody want to admit? Yay, several of you did. That's nice to know. How many of you are kind of feeling the post-Christmas hangover? Well, yeah, that hangover too. Yeah, over the belt would be a hangover, I guess. Yeah, the expanding nature of it. Any of you still have Christmas to celebrate? We do, in my household. We have three Christmases, one with my family, one with Margaret's family, and then all of our kids are coming to our house this afternoon, so we have one more Christmas to celebrate. I have a special guest with me today, my youngest daughter, Brooke, and her husband, Matt, traveled in from Ohio, 13 hours yesterday, with 7 of it in the rain. They get the golden award for farthest travel to be in church today, so glad to have them, but it's a joy. I told them they could stay home this morning. Most of you know that my son-in-law, Matt, is a Nazarene pastor in New Philadelphia, Ohio, and told him he could have the day off. I wasn't going to narc on him. Who am I going to call, right? He's not in the Methodist system, but they decided to come to church. I'm glad to have them here. I'm glad they're with us. So today we are going to finish our Advent and Christmas series. As I said early on, we've been talking about the theme of light and what light has meant to the many characters in the biblical narrative and the nativity scene, what it has done as its purpose, where it has led people, and the experience that we could have with that light as well. We've considered the stories of Mary and Joseph, of shepherds, and we've talked about these Persian astrologers who also followed this light a great distance. We experienced, hopefully, Christmas Eve, all of us, the presence of Christ's light as represented in our candles that we lit and raised high. But today we're going to move beyond just experience. We're going to think about what this means for each and every one of us, how we are called to be this light in the world around us, and what it means for us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. If you think of it this way, the light of God has a very specific purpose. In every single one of these stories, this light has had a very specific purpose. It has either led a character to a place, or it has had a ministry for them to perform. It has been an invitation, the ultimate invitation of God, to move beyond just belief in Christ, to move beyond just being a member of the Jesus Club, to being now a representative of Christ, to be bearers of this light in the world. All of us remember the old phrase that American Express has its privileges. Then they turned it to rewards, right? American Express has its privileges. American Express has its rewards. Discipleship has its cost, its demands. If you think about following Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's not really rewards or privileges to that. There is a cost for every single one of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you have heard his name. We've quoted him multiple times in church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian. He was a martyr of the Second World War. And he wrote a book by that title, The Cost of Discipleship. And in it he said these words: "The response of the disciples of Jesus Christ is to be an act of obedience. It is not simply a confession of faith." Listen to those words again. The response of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to act in obedience, not merely a confession of faith. To be a disciple is an activity. It's not simply something that we cognitively believe and then orally profess with our mouths. Most all of you know that I spent 10 plus years in the Air Force. And one of the things that's interesting about joining the uniformed services is that when you join, you take an oath to conduct yourself in a certain way. There is a code of conduct that is expected of each and every one of us that have ever been in the military. It applies when you're on active duty, and it applies when you retire from the service as well. You are governed by what's called the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It tells you what that code of conduct is for every single one of us. It is not something that you simply can believe in. When you take that oath and you join the service, you don't simply say, I believe in the code of conduct. You say at that moment that I am willing to abide by it and enact that code of conduct. That everything that I do becomes my public witness to all the world. And it reflects upon your own character, the character of the armed services, and the character of the nation that you represent. That's the commitment that you make. You make a commitment to act consistent with these standards that are set forth for anyone who also takes that same oath. And when you do, you say that you will abide by it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for as long as you are in uniform, and then even when you retire or are out. It's an oath of allegiance that you take that not only is something you believe in, but you model in your character and behavior. And I know that there are many of you out here who have served, and there's many of you who have never served. You've never taken that oath. But if you really think about it, it is something that applies to all of our context, because all of us operate in various environments in our world that in some form or fashion have with it a degree or even maybe a high degree of standards of ethics and behavior. There is a code of conduct that is for all of us, whether it be that governed by the military or those by the business and the profession that you are in. Doctors, lawyers, all of these different things that we find ourselves invested in as our occupations, they come with these sets of expectations, these baselines of behavior that are acceptable and ethical. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to a consistently large crowd, a very considerably large crowd of people, and in that moment, he shares with them a code of conduct. Actually, the Sermon on the Mount, as one interpreter said, could be called the disciples' code of conduct. Because it's how they are to interact one with another and with the world around them. How they are supposed to behave as followers of Jesus Christ. How they are supposed to go out into the world and shape the culture around them. And so it's understandable for Jesus to use something like salt and light as his elements to make that known to the people. They're very common elements that all would understand. And for each of them to have a very positive character, a nature about them that people understand and can utilize. Jesus talks about salt. In their world, salt was a preservative. It was used to prevent meat from spoiling. We all know that in Jesus' day, they didn't even have dry ice yet. Right? It hadn't been invented. Didn't have a refrigerator. Any of those kinds of means by which they could freeze something and preserve it and keep it. They had to use other materials, and salt was the main material for meat, to preserve it, to keep it longer than it would normally sit on a shelf. It had the power also to influence flavor in cooking. It had that nature about it. Now, the interesting thing about salt, though, in Jesus' culture and day and ages is it did not come from a mine. In Judea, they gleaned their salt from, anybody know? The Dead Sea. They extracted it from the Dead Sea. But here's the other element that most of us forget. Mined salt keeps its flavor. The sodium chloride has a tendency to stay in it longer. The salt that came out of the Dead Sea would leach its sodium chloride fairly quickly, and it could become useless if it was not used quickly for its intended purposes. It became useless. It lost its character, its nature. So Jesus said, you are to be salt. That means you are to be used as God intends you to be used each and every day. You're to be light as well, to use that metaphor of light. You know, the interesting thing about light is not the object itself. Light is not what we stare at. When you turn on a light bulb, do you stare at the light bulb? Anybody do that? You need to see a psychologist if you do. But nobody stares at the light bulb. You stare at the world around you because light infiltrates the darkness. It empowers you to be able to see the world, to interpret the world, to experience the world around you. It reflects upon everything else. It allows us to see the world. God wants us to be light, to reflect to the world who God is and the power of His love and His mercy and His grace for all people. We are not the object that people see, but we are the light of God shining upon the world. That's what Jesus' point was. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus must develop these characteristics in their life, to have these standards of behavior in their life, to understand that they influence certain spheres, and that's their purpose, is to influence their very sphere, their own small little world, to shine God's light upon it and to be people of conduct, salt, that influences those around them. And if you lose the capacity to do so, then like salt that's lost its sodium chloride, we lose our usefulness as well. Disciples were created following for the singular purpose of impacting the world around them. A disciple does not draw attention to itself, but to the Christ that they follow and the God who is the source of the light through that Christ. That is who we are to be. And the other thing that Jesus says is, it is you. I thought that was curious in the phraseology of that. It is you. It is you, it is me. It's every single one of us who follow Christ that we are supposed to go out and be this influence upon the world. It is our mission. And if we fail, there's no suitable substitute for us. It's for each and every one of us to go. And so the instructions of the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus and His words aren't intended to influence just our beliefs and our language about Jesus. It's intended, it's targeted towards our actions and who we are, our interactions as disciples, one with another, and our interactions with the world beyond. Jesus wants to convert our actions to conform to Him instead of the norms of our world, to follow the patterns of who Jesus is in His life versus those of the world around us. I've been reading several books for a class that's coming up in a week or so, and one of them is a book that talks about leadership in the church, and they identified the characteristics of Jesus as a leader in His own community, and they named three things that I thought were of particular interest when they talk about Jesus and this characteristic of leadership. They say for Jesus, He was responsible for Himself, He demonstrated love to others, and He served the world. That was what He embodied in His life. You think of it this way. Jesus was responsible for Himself, for He said, I have come to do the will of my Heavenly Father. He took on His purpose and His mission, and He lived it out moment by moment, day by day. That was His singular focus in life. He demonstrated love for others. He said, I will willingly lay down my life for my friends. And that's what Jesus does. He served those who were the marginalized, the sick, the oppressed, and the outcast of His society. He said, I've come so that others may have life and life more abundant. So Jesus took time to eat with sinners, heal the sick, and cause the blind to see. These are the actions of Jesus, the one who led His disciples, and hopefully the one who leads us as well. So maybe what we ought to be thinking about as a community of faith and as individual disciples is, where in the world am I salt and light? Or how can I be salt and light? What are the ways in which I'm salt and light in the world, and where are the places that I go to be that? How can you be salt and light in your world? I don't know how many of you caught the newscast this week, but there was a quick little blip on one of the news channels about the rudest cities in America. Any of you see that real quick? It's a short little thing. They've done their annual survey of the most, you know, the rudest cities in our country. Of course, New York City, we all would assume that New York City has the rudest people. No, you wouldn't? Well, guess what? It made the top of the list. And it's generally because New Yorkers are people who are focused. When they're on the sidewalks, they're walking to their destination. Now, if you encounter them and ask them for directions, they'll stop. But they're not going to stop on their own to help you out. You've got to encounter them. So they're considered to be a rude city. Now, the other interesting thing, though, is the cities like Orlando and Atlanta made the list as well. Do you think the bellwether of Southern culture, that they would be the friendliest places? But no, they made the list as well. I went to Starbucks Tuesday morning to get my morning cup of joe before I came to the office. And myself and another person, we got in our cars pretty much at the same time, and we started to back out of our parking spaces. We were about three parking spaces apart. And we're backing out, both of us at the same time, and both of us came to an abrupt stop. And it wasn't because of one another. A big SUV turned the corner and just buzzed right behind the two of us to get in line for the drive-thru. Couldn't wait the 20 extra seconds for the two of us to get out of our parking spaces and turn. You know what ran off in my head? How rude. Thank you very much, Susan. I'm glad you're in agreement with me. Nobody else is, but how rude. You know, couldn't wait the 20 seconds to let somebody. What if we just simply reinvigorated manners in our society? I think for the younger generation upcoming, the one thing that we could teach them is how to have some manners and respect for one another. And to simply enact that in our everyday lives. Because I think in some ways, we as a culture are a little more rude to one another. We care less about one another. I think there's other ways that we could simply influence the world around us more than just manners. You know, it's interesting, the church itself has to fit into this culture of being polite with one another, but also enacting it in our everyday lives, and especially at our times of worship. I read an article this week about what draws people back to church after their first encounter. It was a list of 10 things, but these are the four that I thought I'd share with you this morning. Number one on the list was that someone took the time to meet them in the parking lot with an umbrella during inclement weather. That kind of radical encounter in hospitality. Second on the list was someone talked with them beyond the moments of forced friendliness during the service. You know, why don't you stand up real quick and greet your neighbor around you in the love of Christ. And 3.5 minutes later, the pastor's trying to get everybody to sit down for the over extroverts while the introverts are standing there for 3.5 minutes like this. Leave me alone, right? You know, that forced friendliness. That someone encountered the guest beyond that moment and welcomed them and introduced themselves and found out a little bit about their family. The third thing that was on the list was someone extended an invitation to join them for lunch right after that service. Not that they had to go, but they extended politely the invitation. And the final thing was that someone called them or made a personal contact with them right after their visit. That those are the ways in which we could enact a hospitality, a way in which we could have the mannerisms of Christ as a community of faith that welcomes people and draws them in and maybe counteracts some of the rudeness of our culture today. Think about all the places that we go where we could have a positive impact in the world just simply beyond our church as well, to go out and have a positive encounter with other people around us. This is how we could be salt and light that influences the world. We could also take responsibility for ourselves. In our own mission as people of Christ, we could demonstrate our love for others, moving beyond just our love for ourselves, but to really gravitate towards and learn to lift up and love people as much as we love ourselves and to serve the world. To find ourselves actively engaged in a ministry of mission, service, and justice in some form or fashion, giving ourselves away. We can influence the world. We can be salt. We can be light. For Jesus has demonstrated to us the very positive nature of discipleship by His own good conduct, by His own way in which He was this Himself. He embodied the words and the deeds of God's purposes in His own life. And the cost of discipleship for you and for me is to do the very same. To be salt and light in the world around us. So here's what I hope you take away from this moment. Maybe a little conversation for later on today. Just a couple of reminders. To be reminded that our behaviors speak about who we are, what we believe and what we value. And our behaviors influence others around us. Jesus invited His listeners, those that were sitting on the side of a hill, to adopt a new set of behaviors, a code of conduct that would influence the world around them. And He used the terms salt and light, metaphors that people would understand and could easily gravitate to, make sense of, and then be able to use in their own lives. Jesus is still inviting disciples to have a positive influence in their spheres. And we're disciples. The invitation is for us to recognize how we can be salt and light in the world and where we are that. So here's your invitation for today. Think about how you act in the world. The sphere of influence that you have, the places that you go, and what specific ways could you possibly name for yourself in which you positively represent Jesus Christ to others? What are some of those ways in which Christ acted that you yourself enact? Kindness, mercy, justice. Are they routine for you? Or the places that you go? The places that you should take responsibility for. How are you loving others? How are you serving with justice and mercy? Maybe in your home, at your place of work, your neighborhood, the world beyond. Because discipleship, as I said early on, is not simply defined by what you believe and the name of the church where your membership is. Actually, discipleship is defined by how you live and interact with those in your community of faith, but more importantly, those beyond your community faith. So it could be time for many of us, some of us, to enact this kind of discipleship in our lives, in our world, so that people might be drawn to God, to glorify God. And so, go, be salt, be light. Let's pray. So gracious and holy God, we thank you for this moment that we've had together to hear your words and to come and hear your call as well. To know that this invitation to discipleship is for all of us, not some of us. And that it's an invitation to move beyond just simple belief and to now enacting these words, this character in our own lives. May we be salt that influences the world around us. May our influence be one of positive character and nature as we emulate you in everything that we say and do. May we be light in this world that shares the light of your mercy, your love, and your grace for all people, that brings hope, peace, joy, and love to the world. We pray, O God, that you might transform us, not only of mind, but of heart and action as well, that we might serve you each and every day. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.